Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'll now bless the reading and preaching of your word. Open our hearts to receive all that you would have us understand and learn, and by which our souls might profit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, reading through verse 9, where through Moses God speaks to Israel, saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." All right, last time we saw with text after text after text that it is the responsibility of parents to transmit to their children the content of the Christian faith. Parents are responsible for the Christian education of their children. It's a burden that the scripture places on parents, that they are to labor to see the faith that they cherish transmitted to their children so that their children will then follow them in that same faith. And we then saw as well that the foundation of that work that parents are called to do is to be found in the godly home. That without that foundation, this responsibility of parents is doomed to fail. There must be a consistency between what is being said and what is being lived. The parents must provide the model for the Christian faith, or their words will be expressed with futility. So I want to move on then and then talk about the how we actually go about doing this transmitting. How is it that we are to engage in this work of passing along our faith to our children? When are we to do it? How are we to teach our children and pray with our children and sing praises with our children? So I'm going to repeat something that I've said any number of times, and you'll just have to forgive me for doing so. Where this came clear to me for the first time was when we brought Drew home from the hospital. He's not here, so I can talk about him. But so we brought this newborn home, and I think most parents have had something like this experience, where you look at that little baby and you're overwhelmed with a sense of responsibility. You can hardly believe that the hospital lets you take the child home. You know, without a class or something or a license to engage in the work of parenting. You know, you take them home and now it's all up to you. And you know, to say it reverently, you are stuck with them for the rest of your life. You were responsible for them. And I really was overwhelmed with the sense of this. And the thought that I had 18 years. And probably at the end of 18 years, he would be out the door and most of my opportunities would be over. And so I felt like I really need to make the most of those 18 years. And as I thought about it, I wanted to be sure that in the home in which Drew was reared and his brothers and sisters as they came, that we would as a family read through the Bible. I wanted to be sure that we prayed with them and for them on a daily basis. I wanted to be sure that they learned to praise God in the language, in the words, in the music of the church, the great hymns and the psalms of the faith. And what I feared was that we would have the best of intentions. And we would pull ourselves together, and that we would have a family prayer time, a family devotional time, and that would go on for several days, and then the events of life would overtake us, our busyness would overwhelm us, and then we would miss. And then we would miss for a number of days. And then when our sense of guilt overcame our inertia, we would then reinstitute, and we'd go back to it. And we would have success for several days, and then, you know, then we would miss a week or 2 weeks. And then we would go back to it several days, and then we would miss for a month. And fits and starts would characterize our endeavors to pray with our children, to read Scripture with them, and to sing God's praises with them. And I was eager that that not be the case. I was determined that that not be the case. And so we began to institute daily devotional time with Drew when he was still in the crib. I mean, the day he got home, the day we brought him home, the day after, I can remember us, when we were living in the manse, we would sit around in the nursery. I would take him out of his crib, sit down on the floor, holding him, and we would sing some songs, and we would read one of those children's Bibles, and we would pray with him, and then put him in the crib, and then we would go. And we started that then, and pretty much kept that up right straight through until the last of our children, Ben, went off to college. There were very few resources that were available for parents at that time, and I was searching for them, and there was very little out there of, you know, that was in the way of resources for parents. So 10 years after we started, so Drew was born in 1988. So 1998, the Family Worship Book was published, and all that was an attempt to gather up the resources. Here are the songs, here are the hymns, here are the psalms, here's a calendar of scripture reading, here's the catechisms, and so forth, and some helps along the way. But it was fairly late in the game that I came to realize that the practice of family worship, or call it family prayer or family devotion, was in fact a standard Protestant practice going back to the Reformation. That I had been doing instinctively that which Protestants had done as a matter of discipline for 400 years. And you don't have to go back very far to discover that, in fact, that it was the Reformers. You have references to the family as a little church in Calvin's commentary in 1 Corinthians, written in 1546. That's early in the Reformation that this insight is already beginning to be developed. Fathers came to be seen as prophets, priests, and kings in their homes. The family as a little church, or as the seminary of the church, or the nursery of the church. Matthew Henry, who in many ways, in my opinion, is the apex of Christian pastoral thinking, preached a prayer that's quite typical of our ecclesiastical ancestors, called A Church in the House. And in that sermon, he says this. He says, "The family is the nursery in which the trees of righteousness are reared, and afterwards are planted in the courts of our God. Heads of households," he urges, "must be as prophets, priests, and kings in their own families, and as such, they must keep up family doctrine, family worship, and family discipline." Among the advocates of family worship, the list reads like a who's who of Protestantism over the last 400 years. So you go back to Calvin. Then there's William Perkins, who's regarded as the father of English Puritanism. Then there's Thomas Cartwright, who's regarded as the father of English Presbyterianism. Richard Baxter, William Gurnall, Thomas Manton, Philip Doddridge, George Whitfield, the great evangelist, John Newton, writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, Robert Murray McShane, the saintly Scot, 19th century Scot, J.W. Alexander of the Alexander family, his father being the founding theologian of Princeton Seminary, and Benjamin Morgan Palmer, the Southern Presbyterian pastor theologian, who dies in 1902, bringing us into the 20th century in terms of the leading figures who have been advocating the practice of family worship over the last 400 years. As another example, Jonathan Edwards, in his farewell sermon, he got fired by his church at Northampton, Massachusetts. So he preaches this absolutely extraordinary farewell sermon. And in it, he considers family worship important enough that he charges them, saying, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ, and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief of the means of grace. If these fail, that is, family religion, family worship, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. If these are maintained, all the means of grace will be likely to prosper and to be successful. So the argument there, as we'll see in a moment, if you're praying at home, the prayers at church are going to be more effective. If you're reading the Bible at home, the reading of the Bible and the preaching from the Bible will be more effective in the church. If you're learning the praises at home, the praises will be more effectually sung by your children when you bring them to church. Periodicals from the 19th century, across denominational lines, the Episcopalians, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the monthly or quarterly periodicals, always had helps for families in conducting family worship. This went right across denominational lines. If you'll go back a couple of generations, you will probably find that your great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents gathered the family on at least a daily basis in order to conduct family worship. Family worship, in fact, achieves confessional status in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which it is said that worship is to be offered in families daily. That's in the confession itself. So clearly, our ancestors, the people to whom we look back and glean wisdom, saw family worship as an indispensable element of the Christian church, of the Christian life, and in the development of Christian piety and devotion to Christ. It is the key to the transmission of the parental faith to the children. All right, what was the case that they made? Well, let's look at first the biblical case and then the case that they made on the basis of reason. We would have to go back really to the last sermon and all of those passages that we looked at. And it was on the basis of those texts that the various writers were urging family worship. For example, the family altars of Genesis 26 and so forth. Oliver Heywood in his book, The Family Altar. He's another 17th century Puritan, based it on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, constructing altars for the sake of the family as they would gather to worship God. Joshua 24:15, where Joshua says, as for me and my house, that is my family, we will serve the Lord. George Whitefield and Thomas Doolittle, Whitefield's sermon, The Great Duty of Family Religion, he bases it on that text, that the service of God surely includes the worship of God. In fact, that word service is periodically translated worship by the translators of the various versions of the Bible. Samuel Davies, early American Presbyterian, sermon on the necessity of and excellence of family religion based it on 1 Timothy 5:8. If you do not provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. And his point is, surely that has as much to say about providing for the spiritual environment of your children as well as for their material well-being. Matthew Henry bases his sermon, A Church in the House, on 1 Corinthians 16:19, which is a reference to the church that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, as that was a frequent reference, the churches that were meeting in houses. And it's to that that Calvin refers in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. So also Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, the passage that we just read. Job 1:5, Job offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. 2 Samuel 6:20, David gathering his family to bless them. Daniel 6:10, Daniel going to his house to offer prayers. Ephesians 6:4, the Apostle Paul instructing fathers to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6, and the instruction to train up your child in the way that he should go. Training up your child means, you know, you're teaching them to pray. You're reading the Bible to them. You're teaching them the scripture. When are you going to do it? How? What is the vehicle that will ensure that the prayers and that instruction takes place? Well, a disciplined practice of family worship. These are the kinds of texts to which the older authors would point. And then there's also the argument as to what is reasonable. Family have in common, do they not, sins to confess? Do families not have blessings for which to thank God? Do the families not have physical needs to be made known, as in health provision for food and clothing and shelter of various physical needs? Do we not have spiritual needs to be made known, that we would be open to God's word, that we would pliable in the hands of God, that we would have soft hearts and receptive spirits, and that we would grow in sanctification and grow in faith and grow in devotion and commitment to Christ? Do we not have these common characteristics in our families? Do we not have those things for which God is to be praised? And therefore, do we not need to have a gathered event to which the family is committed, in which the thanksgivings are offered, in which the sins are committed, in which the needs, spiritual and physical, are being made known as a family? So that the older authors, they're almost defiant in answering those who don't believe that there's enough scriptural support for the practice of daily family worship. Their response is, do you really need a text of scripture to tell you that this ought to be done? Their attitude is the family not God's family? Does the family then not owe to God praise and thanksgiving? And is it not an obligation to confess their sins and lay before him their needs and to receive instruction from his word, at least in the reading of it? Are these not the needs of the family? And does there not need to be an event that gathers the family on a daily basis for the purpose of those prayers and praises and readings? Do you really need a Bible text to prove that to you? Dare you go out in the world without prayer, seeking the protection of God and the provision of God, and without praising him and seeking instruction from his word? So on the basis of what you might call sanctified common sense, the older authors want to know, on what basis would you not be doing this? On what basis would this not be a regular discipline of the family? So that's the case, basically, the biblical case and the case on the basis of sanctified common sense. And then they argue also practically. They argue that if you want your children to learn, then you need to be reading the Bible to them. If you want them to learn about God, then they need to hear you praying, because often it will be on the basis of the prayers that they will learn as much about God as they will learn from scripture reading or from any instruction that you give. So it's in the way that you address God, they learn something about God. In the way that you confess sin, they learn a great deal about sin. In the way that you appeal to the cross and to what Christ has done, they learn a lot about the atonement and the foundation upon which our salvation is based. They learn about the holiness of God as you pray for sanctification. They learn about Christian mission as you pray for the missionaries and for the church and for Christian outreach and for the church to be light and salt in the world. It's by singing psalms, reading scripture, praying, that these texts are all teaching children about the things of God, and the family is fulfilling the requirement that the family be the source of the religious instruction of the children of that family. Each of the elements is a teaching tool. The prayers, the readings, and the praises together, they have a cumulative impact upon the children. Further, children who have been made to sit through family prayers will be ready sooner and will have become accustomed to sitting for prayers and scripture reading and the singing of praises in the public service. If you want your children to benefit by the public service, well, you begin to teach them to sit still and listen in the public service by teaching them to sit still and listen in family devotions. And they'll then be able to listen and benefit by what they are hearing and what they are doing in the church service itself. What are the various elements of a family devotional time? Well, number one, singing. This is something that you shouldn't neglect. This is the children's favorite part of family devotions. And the church provides a number of helps. We have the psalm and hymn of the month. What I wanted to teach my children was songs that would be durable, that were going to endure, that were not kind of a flash in the pan praises that would be sung for a couple of years or for a decade even, and then would disappear from history. You look at the turn of the century hymnals, and most of what was in those hymnals has just vanished, because those hymnals were dominated by gospel songs that were the fit the taste of a generation and didn't transcend the taste of that time and place and generation. So we taught our children classical hymns and biblical psalms because those would prove to be durable. There are helps for that. The CDs of the Trinity Psalter and Hymns Triumphant CDs to help parents to learn the praises, the singing of praises, so that they can teach their children. Secondly, the reading of Scripture, approximately a chapter a day. I think it's important to vary the diet. You read some Old Testament narrative, read the Psalms, read a gospel, read an epistle, read Old Testament poetry. So you work your way through a book of the Bible, but you vary the diet. You don't just start in Genesis and then plowing through and get stuck in the middle of Leviticus. You should vary the diet. The odd comment may be in order, or the occasional question may be in order. Read with nuance and emphasis. J.W. Alexander, who I mentioned earlier, said, "Almost all of the effects of the reading are sometimes suffocated and lost by a sleepy, monotonous, stupid, careless, inarticulate, drawling, or what is worse, an affected delivery." So read with some urgency and emphasis. And then prayer. Matthew Henry again says, "Plead not your own weakness and inability to perform family worship. Make use of the helps that are provided for you. Do as well as you can when you cannot do so well as you would, and God will accept you." Pray the ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Pray briefly, but pray urgently, with emphasis, passion, with urgency. So what are the elements? We sing, we read, we pray. Let me do some troubleshooting. Feeling inadequate? Well, as Henry says, you do the best you can. And God doesn't ask more of us than that. And consider the cumulative impact of 10 minutes a day, which is all that I recommend, 10, maybe 15 minutes. That's 936 hours in 18 years. 52 hours a year, an hour a week, is being spent in devotional activity if you just spend 10 minutes a day, 6 days a week. Up that to 15 minutes a day, 1,404 hours in 18 years of praying and reading and singing the praises of God. It's 78 hours a year of the family together involved in devotional activity. Discouraged because of false starts, we'll establish a consistent time, adjust for irregularities, and don't do too much. A discipline can be established, and the proof of it is you brush your teeth every day, don't you? Don't you? Right? You find time every single day to brush your teeth. How do you do it? Well, it's just a discipline. You establish it and you keep to it. You can find time to gather the family for worship. You say you don't have any time? Well, if that's really the excuse, then I would advise you re-examine priorities. There seems to be time for work, time for play, time for socializing, time for eating, time for sleeping, time for most everything, but not 10 to 15 minutes a day for the family to pray, read scripture, and sing praises. Something is disordered at that point. Family devotions are tiresome or boring. Boring? No, not if there is inspired leadership. J.W. Alexander, who doesn't cut anyone any slack, says, "Very ignorant, very stupid, or very irreligious people may transform family devotions into a tedious and burdensome routine, but it is not the fault of the discipline itself." Matthew Henry says, "I beg of you for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for your own precious soul's sake, and for your children's sake, that you will live no longer in the neglect of so great and necessary and comfortable a duty as this of family worship is." And he laments how sad is the condition of these families that sin together and never pray together. Now, I want to conclude with this. I'm going to read from Elizabeth Elliot's book, The Shaping of a Christian Family. And she recounts family devotions in her home. And she talks about how that her father, after breakfast, would gather the family every day for a short devotional time. And she begins by talking about how that, you know, the kids were, we were not always just eager about all this. She says, "I do not say that we always followed willingly or with anything like spiritual hunger or understanding, not until years later for most of us." She says, "It is significant to me that we never had anything that comes close to what we nowadays would term sharing at family prayers. And nobody talked about how they felt about God. It was a brief and quite formal little meeting, always in the living room, away from the dishes and toast crumbs of the breakfast table. There was no variation in the order, no innovations, nothing creative. A younger child passed out hymn books to all who could read. Everyone sang, the non-readers memorizing hymns with astonishing speed." In other words, her point is, this was really not very exciting, and it was really very, very simple. It's just that we did it every day. We prayed, we read the Bible, we sung praises. She goes on. She says, "In times of deep distress, I have been sustained by the words of hymns learned in family prayers." She refers to a friend of hers who told her that her method of keeping depression and demons away was to sing hymns. When three men were being taken out to be used as targets for bayonet practice in a Japanese prison camp, the men remaining sang, "Abide with me," to give the three courage to endure torture and death. Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples when he was on the way to Gethsemane. "How thankful I have been in the dark hours that my parents saw to it that hymns became fixed in our minds and hearts through what was to us at the time merely a family routine." Bible reading followed the hymn singing. My father believing in reading reverently. We had to sit still, no fidgeting. He believed in reading regularly, twice a day aloud to us, at least once in private. Rarely did he comment on the short passage. He might occasionally put a question to a child to make sure we were paying attention. She says, I tell you this part of our story for the encouragement of fathers who do not find it easy to talk to anyone about spiritual things, let alone moderate a family discussion group. "I'm not really very spiritual," I've heard men say. "My wife is better at that. But a father is the priest in his home, held responsible by God for the spiritual training of his children. I am sure my father did not feel adequate in any sense of the word, far from it, in fact. He spoke of his own weakness with sorrow, but he knew his job. By God's grace, he did it, without fuss or fanfare. My father's prayers were notably simple, ending with, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying the Lord's Prayer." She closes with this comment: "No one can make a child love anything, from spinach to sparrows to scripture. But the parent's love for things exerts a powerful thrust in that direction. It works both ways. A son whose father loves sports is likely to love sports. A son whose father hates work is likely to hate work. Because we heard the majestic cadences of the authorized version of the Bible read to us day after day, year in and year out, at home and in church and Sunday school and the Christian institutions we all attended, we learned finally to love the Bible in spite of all the years when we shrugged and sighed and rolled our eyes and poked each other under the table and generally appeared to ignore what was supposed to be going on. Much more than we or our parents knew sank in by a sort of providential osmosis. We conduct a family worship because we're commanded to nourish our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we do it by faith. Not because it's exciting, not because the kids are thrilled about it, not because they can't wait to hear another prayer and another Bible passage read. We do it by faith, believing that through the regular exposure to the scripture from Genesis to Revelation being read, the pleadings of their fathers for their souls leading either to their conversion or haunting them into the grave will lead ultimately to their salvation and hopefully to a life of service to our Lord Jesus Christ as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, first we pray for any negligence that we are able to discover in our own parental practices, our own family disciplines. We pray that if we are aware of any negligence, that you'd have mercy upon us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us, and we pray that you would inspire in us that from this day forward we would do all that we can to rear our children in a home that is a little church, that is a seminary and a nursery of the church, in which the scripture is read and prayers are offered and the praises of God are sung. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have another of the genre of evening.